This was a big week last week, wasn't it? With the elections and all. Huge voter turnout, and of course the reason for the huge voter turnout was a huge concern about where our country is going, where it is, and there's a lot of opposite opinions about different policies and such out there, which has caused not only a rift between Republicans and Democrats, but also inside those two parties. There's a lot of infighting inside both the Republican and Democratic Party. This is easily, I think, the most divisive decade I can think of, from the time of 2008, from the beginning of the Obama administration, to the present 2 years into the Trump administration. I can't remember a decade with so much division. In fact, this image right here is pretty much sums up the last decade. Protests, 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 with, of course, bits of violence thrown in there as well. If you look to the far right, there's a quote, USA, a new civil war. That's not an uncommon title for an article today. In fact, I was reading an article, and it was entitled, Another Civil War? Question mark. Pessimism about political violence deepens in a divided nation. That was the title. The author, Tim Mack, notes that experts who study violent conflict in foreign nations say that they are now seeing worrying similarities here at home. Aside from the many enraged protests we're seeing and occasional violence, most importantly is the demonization of opponents. The demonization of opponents. In other words, the people on the other side in their views are monsters. And words like Nazis and fascists are being thrown around all the time. Now, there's a real polarization. We've heard of gridlock. Well, it seems like we're moving into hyper gridlock. Now, like me, you probably spent Tuesday watching the elections. I watched as much as I could. Brenda and I were up late watching the election results. They're still counting in some places, which, you know, in today's atmosphere is not a surprise, is it? Now, question. With all these problems with our government, it seems like, over this last decade especially, what's to be the Christian response? I mean, let's face it, it's only going to get worse. Prepare for more tension, prepare for more violence, I think. Prepare for more division, more unrest. I don't think things are going to get easier at all. In fact, some politicians who were just elected, as well as politicians who were already in office, commented about the fact that as soon as Congress gets in session, they are all about opposing policies that are already there. I mean, folks, this is just getting wound up. It's not even close to being over. So how does a Christian response, or how does a Christian respond? How should we handle all this? Well, that's what we'll be talking about today in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. See, for us as Christians, I think we have a very special place. I think Christians are the most responsible people, politically speaking, in the country. Christians are the most responsible people, politically speaking, in the country. And the reason why I say that is this. Everybody in America has the right to vote. Okay? Unfortunately, some people who shouldn't be voting have the right to vote. You could be dead and be voting in America. But the truth of the matter is everybody should have a right to vote in our country, and everybody does who's an American citizen. But only Christians have the ability to actually appeal to a higher power. That gives us one up on everybody else. That's why we're more responsible, because not only do we get to vote, but we also get to go before God and to pray about the government. That makes us most responsible, in my opinion, as far as citizens in this country. I really am not looking forward to another civil war. The first one was a doozy. But there's a lot of talk about civil war. Not on the same scale, of course, back then. We're not going to all line up and charge each other and fall before bayonets. But you know what? There can be some real bloodshed and some real problems and some real heartache. And I think in truth, Christians are going to play a big part of how much of a civil war we have. We can have the biggest effect on whether we have a civil war, in my opinion, or not. We should have the biggest effect. And that's what we'll see in our passage today. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We're grateful for this time we have together, and we pray for insight into our responsibility as Christians that we have for our nation. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you were with us for the last couple of weeks in chapter 1, we heard Paul challenging Timothy. He challenged him as far as confronting these false teachers. He charges them to fight a good fight. Now we move into chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the duties of folks in the church. We'll talk about men today, and then next week the ladies, and then the elders, and the deacons. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different today as far as organizationally speaking. I'm going to give you five questions, so to speak, and they're on your handout, and then I'm going to answer them one after the other, and that's how we'll proceed through this passage, okay? So the first question is, who is commanded to pray here? Now, understand something. All Christians are commanded to pray. If we just think back, we were in Ephesians not long ago. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Now, this is addressed to everybody, men, women, children. If you're a believer, that's for you. Colossians 4:2, we were in that book not that long ago. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5, same idea. Pray without ceasing. You all know Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but by every prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We are all called to prayer. However, in this particular passage, there's a real focus on a particular group praying, and that's the men. Okay, if you look at verse 8, the last verse that was read by Sean earlier, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now understand something. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving made behalf of all men. There it mentions the fact that we're supposed to pray for all men. Now, there are the words anthropoi, and that simply means like mankind. In fact, if you have an NIV, it translates it everyone, which is a really good translation, everyone. But when you come to verse 8, it's not anthropoi, it's andros. Well, andros means male. Okay? So even though many of your translations have in 2:1, pray for all men, and then in verse 8, I want the men in every place. Perhaps the better translation is pray for everybody, and then I want the males to pray, verse 8. Okay, that's the focus. This is for men. And by the way, if you look at verse 9, we get a contrast. Likewise, I want the women. And then next week, we talk about what Paul wants for the ladies. But this week, the focus is on the men. Okay, so the men, they are supposed to be praying. Now, why focus on the men? Why focus on the men? Are their prayers better? Well, truth of the matter is, if you look at most prayer chains, usually it's dominated by gals. Truth of the matter is, who are the best prayer warriors? Probably the ladies more, yeah. The reason why the guys are called to pray here is not because their prayers are better or more powerful, not by a long shot. The idea is, as we saw from the theme of this book is, I'm writing these things hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, in the church service, in the public meetings, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And the men are supposed to lead in the public meetings. And so that's why the men are being called here to especially be praying for Garrett. They're supposed to be leading the congregation in prayer. Now, the truth of the matter is, many men don't want to lead out. That comes, being in leadership means the responsibility falls on us. The onus is on us fellows. We need to be especially praying for the government. Okay? That's important to understand. Guys, it's our responsibility. It falls on us. So, we're the ones that are supposed to be doing the lion's share of the praying. Who are we supposed to be praying for? Well, four times we get this pronoun all. If you look in verse 1, be made in behalf of all men. And like I said, you could translate that everyone. For kings and those who are in authority, so that we may, and notice it said for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. And then if you skip down to verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. And if you look down at verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all Well, who are we praying for? Well, everybody. Now, why does Paul have to say that? Why does Paul have to be accenting the fact that we need to be praying for everybody? Well, I'll tell you why. Because oftentimes in churches like ours and like any church, it's easy just to be praying for people in your church. It's easy to be focused on your navel, so to speak. In other words, you're praying for all the, you know, who's sick in your church, who's being tested for cancer coming up, who's got a hurt foot. We're praying for our trip going to Africa. We're praying about our stuff, right? And that's good. But the problem is sometimes we can forget there's a big world out there. And so Paul says, you know, I want you to pray for all. But then he includes this. In verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, all's pretty inclusive, isn't it? You would think when Paul says pray for everybody, well, that includes the king. Well, so why would he need to specify and say the kings and those in authority? He's already just said all. Well, the reason why is if there's a group we might forget to pray for, maybe intentionally or unintentionally, it might be those leaders above us who oftentimes we chafe against their leadership. So Paul wants us to make sure as guys that we especially pray for those who are in leadership of our country, for kings and those who are in authority, all who are in authority. Paul's concern is that we be in prayer. And so I have a picture of the Richmond City Hall. I have the governor's mansion, Austin, the Capitol, the White House. Why? Because that's the idea of all authority. Those things should be the topic of prayer for our church, and especially the topic for guys to be praying for. Now, if you look up there and you go, well, I don't pray much for that, that's why Paul has to say this. Pray for those in authority, because oftentimes this is the last places you tend to think to pray for. Now, please notice in verse 1, first of all, he does not say, first of all, send emails and post on Facebook criticisms of the government leaders, or even first to protest them. Not to protest, but to pray. And I'll be quite frank with you, it's a lot easier for me, and I am far more prone to want to post something that's critical in our government than I am to pray. Okay, I get tons of emails, some of it very satirical, some of it very biting about decisions, especially the previous administration and such, and previous administrations before that. And it's very fun to then send it off to some friends. I think, you know, rather than just posting, I should probably post and pray. Post and pray. Or maybe pray and post. But you got to do both. You can't simply send on this criticism about the government, like, boy, they're sure dropping the ball here, and then not pray about it. Paul's concern here is that we pray for our government. And you might say, well, Dave, I am so disillusioned with our government over the last decade. I'm so disappointed with different leaders of the past. Consider the government and the leaders that Paul's thinking about. Who's running the show in the entire Mediterranean? It's the Romans. Not real popular. They are taxing the dog out of people. There's going to be a revolt within just a couple years in Jerusalem, and the whole state will be flattened by the Roman legions. At this time, Nero is the emperor when Paul's writing. You ever heard of him? He had some problems. He was a nut job, narcissistic fellow. He just basically robbed the treasury, lost all their money, had all sorts of immoral viewpoints in life. The guy was a mess. Now, the truth of the matter is, he just acquitted Paul. That's why Paul's not in prison right now. He's in Macedonia. He got acquitted by Nero the first time, but in just a few years, he'll be back before Nero again, and second time, he's not so lucky. Nero will have him beheaded. This is the fellow that Paul's saying you need to be praying for. Nero. Well, what about some of the other leaders? Well, what comes to mind is Pilate. Now, it's been a generation, but, you know, Pilate's the guy that had Jesus crucified. The Romans had to take him out because he was so inept in leadership in Palestine. So what you have is two guys that they're not really very good rulers. If you look in the book of Acts, there's Agrippa the First, Agrippa the Second, Felix and Festus, and these all interact with the apostles, all four of these guys. Three of them are creeps, absolute creeps. One gets eaten by worms, he's such a rat fink. That's Agrippa the First. There's only one of them that's worth a flip, and that's a guy by the name of Festus. And Festus, as you recall, is the one that tells Paul to his face, "You're a nut, Paul. Your great learning is driving you mad." And he's the best of the bunch. Okay? So when you think about the leaders that Paul's dealing with, the Neros, the Agrippas, the Felixes, these are the types of folks he's saying to pray for. So as much as you have had disdain for fellows that we've had in previous administrations, in this administration, and who we might get next time, they can't be any worse than Nero. They can't be any worse than the Romans. They can't be any worse than Agrippa or any number of those guys. So what you can't do is say, well, they're just such sleazebags, I'm not praying for these people. I've had 25 years of that. No. You just go back in Paul's day and look at who was ruling back then, and they're different magistrates. I mean, without hesitation, Paul commands to be praying for these types of individuals. Notice what it says, all in authority. Pray for all those in authority. You know, about 2 months ago, I got an RSVP from the chief of police in Rosenberg. And he sent this out. I'm assuming he sent it out to all pastors in Richmond, Rosenberg area. Now, this church is in Richmond. We're not even in Rosenberg. We've done things with Sheriff Nels and such. But, you know, and we have our own Richmond Police Department. But this is from Rosenberg. And it was sent to me. And I live in Richmond, too. So I'm just thinking, wow, I'm surprised I was invited. Well, I'm not part of Rosenberg. So he must have invited all the pastors from Richmond, Rosenberg. He solicited explicitly he wanted us to come and pray for him. Now, I thought that was great. You have somebody in authority, a new police chief, Jonathan White, asking pastors to come pray for it. Now, when I went to a special meeting for pastors that Troy Nels hosted with the sheriff, and the purpose was to get congregations like ours up to snuff on protecting ourselves from some intruder, which we've done a whole bunch of things because of that meeting. So I'm expecting 50 to 100 guys there, because that's what we had there. Like 100 people just crammed in there for that meeting with Troy Nels. I showed up here and there were 10 guys. And two or three of them were from the same church. I was dumbfounded. What is going on? Only 10 pastors could carve out of their schedule to go down there and pray for a police chief who asked and put out a breakfast for us. I was embarrassed. See, God's expectations for Christians is that we should be jumping to be praying for those in authority over us. And I tell you, police departments need prayer today. Now, what exactly do we pray for? Okay, that's who we pray for. What exactly are we praying for? Well, one thing is salvation, and that's clear as a bell. Because if you look at verses 4 through 6, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there's one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. So very clearly, a prayer that we're supposed to be praying for these leaders, these government officials, is their salvation. That's one thing we want to pray for. Now, again, you're going to notice the word all shows up twice here, and the word one shows up twice here. All right? He desires all men to be saved. One God, one mediator. Don't miss the idea here. There's only one way for all. There's only one way for all people to be saved. That's the emphasis here. God wants all saved. It's only through one man, okay? If you look over in 2 Peter, same idea here. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But folks, all come to repentance through one guy. Jesus, Son of God himself, one mediator. And so that's the one prayer we want to make sure to be praying for these fellows. We need to be praying for salvation, especially if you find their policies rotten. You want to pray for these guys to get saved. Pray for these ladies to get saved during office. But if you look at the second half of verse 2, we get something else. It says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, which means we're also praying for something else. We're not just praying for salvation, but we're praying obviously for wisdom and that they make good laws and they enforce them in a way that's just. And that brings us to the next point. Why is it so important that you and I pray for these people? Why is it so important that we pray for authorities? Paul actually gives a reason. Sometimes he tells us to pray in various passages and he doesn't give you a reason. It's assumed you know. Here the reason is spelled out. It's a purpose clause. So that, the reason we pray for all these different individuals is so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's the reason why. To live a tranquil, quiet life. Now, when I read that immediately, I'm thinking 1 Thessalonians. And there's a similar verse over there. 1 Thessalonians 4, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Your goal is not to be on the front cover of National Enquirer or Globe or Star or anything like that. As a Christian, you want to just quietly go about your work, okay? Attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. As Christians, we're supposed to quietly go about our business, get our things done. We're not supposed to be a spectacle, okay? And unfortunately, at Thessalonica, some people were becoming a spectacle. So that's why Paul says that. Now, the idea here is this. Pray for government leaders so that they treat us in such a way and they make laws in such a way that it doesn't create an adverse climate for us to peacefully live out our faith. I mean, that's the idea. Remember the guys in Fiddler on the Roof who came to the rabbi? There's a scene where there's several of these young intellectual fellows. Obviously, they've been studying the Torah. And they go up to this aged rabbi, and the question they bring to him is because of the fact that the Tsar at that time was making life very miserable for the Jews. In fact, it had been a very difficult time for the Jews for quite some time in Russia. And so they come to this rabbi and they ask the rabbi, Rabbi, is there a blessing for the Tsar? And if you remember Fiddler on the Roof, the rabbi kind of strains forward and he says, of course. May God bless and keep the Tsar far away from us. Now, that's not what Paul's praying. Paul's not praying simply that, you know, they stay away from us so we can live our quiet lives and go about it. No, he's looking for more than that. Paul's looking for more than that. The idea is he wants them saved. He wants you to pray that they'd make good decisions and good laws and treat us fairly. And let us be what we are meant to be for God. That's Paul's concern. Let us be. See, Paul's answer is a lot more like the answer that the prophet Jeremiah gave. If you remember in the Old Testament, because of the sins of the nation, Israel, or in this case Judah, because Israel's already gone, Judah's going to go into captivity. And the command is given, you know, you when you all are taken into captivity, you need to do this for the place and for the people. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you have welfare. In other words, you need to pray for those leaders, those rotten, evil, wicked, pagan Babylonians. You need to pray for them. Seek its welfare. And if you do, it's better for you. It's better for you. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Pray for those in leadership. So that you can live a tranquil and quiet life. Understand there's many countries where Christians do not live a tranquil, quiet life with all dignity. They spend most of their time in hiding and trying to recover from what the government's done to them. And that's why we need to continue to pray that we can have the blessings that we've had for so many years. tranquil and quiet life to live with all dignity and all godliness. And that's Paul's desire here. That's the point he's trying to make it here. You know, unlike in Paul's day, we have a big say in who gets to be leaders of this country. Do you understand in Paul's day, the only way you're going to be an emperor is if you're born into a certain family, or if you have a number of legions that you control, or if you're an individual who is a very rich, powerful senator. The average man on the street has nothing to do with saying who's going to be leading the country. And all the different magistrates are appointed by the emperor. In our country, you get to vote. And the people that we have who are in charge of us are people we've put there. We choose. Do you realize how special a privilege that is? How rare a privilege that is? And in many countries, oh, they vote, but you know what? It's rigged. Go down south. A few hundred miles, it's rigged. Unfortunately, we're seeing a little rigging going on here. You know. But at least we can talk about it and hopefully get it fixed, right? But this is a great privilege we have. But only Christians, and this is so important to understand, only Christians have the ability to not only vote, but also to pray for the government and to a God who hears. That makes us more responsible as citizens. Your average citizen, if he doesn't know Jesus Christ, all he can do is vote, and that's it. But if you're a believer, you can vote and you can also pray. And that's huge. You know, Christians have the greatest power to impact the political process in this country of any group. 70% of Americans consider themselves Christians. Back in the 1950s, 90% considered themselves Christian. 25% today believe that they're evangelical, which means they believe much like you and me. Okay? That's the biggest group there is out there. So when we see people get in office that make us bite our lip, well, whose fault is it? And you know, in the past, too many Christians didn't bother to pay close attention to voting, to be quite frank. Remember All in the Family years ago, Archie Bunker said, well, I only vote for the big ones. You know, that's just the president. Forget the midterms. Forget everybody else. You just vote for the president. I remember once I preached a sermon, and it was back under another administration some 25 years ago, and I was preaching this sermon, and I wasn't naming individuals. I was just talking about failures in politics in general and whatever. But it was obvious who, you know, some people were making real mistakes on both, in both parties, by the way. And afterwards, we walked out into the parking lot, and this lady had only been to church one or two times. She was, somebody brought her. She was somebody's mother, and so I never saw her again. But we walked out in the parking lot. She walked up to me almost with tears in her eyes, and she said, you know, I got to tell you, Pastor, I voted for that guy. And I said, well, you know, okay. And she goes, but the reason why is because my parents and my family, we've always voted for that party. And I just thought, so? See, that's the way many Christians have voted for years. Now, I think it's easier today to start thinking in that way, but but back years ago, my goodness. Yeah, the truth of the matter is many Christians just flat didn't vote. Or they'd wait for the big one like Archie. And they blew off the primaries. Folks, it's our responsibility. We need to vote. We need to vote knowledgeably. We need to vote sensibly. And you know what? Then we need to pray for him faithfully. I truly believe if Paul were writing today, he would probably start with something, I don't mean to sound heretical. He'd probably say something like, first of all, pray and make sure you vote sensibly. Because back then that wasn't an issue. That wasn't an opportunity. It wasn't there. Today it is. You choose the leaders. What a privilege. And you pray for them. What power. What power. Two mistakes to avoid. Number one, if I vote, I've done my part. I don't need to pray for our leaders. That should not be your thinking. Well, I voted, and then basically done deal. And the other is the opposite. If I pray for them, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference if I voted or not. I mean, after all, God's sovereign. He appoints them. I can find a verse on that. Those are both fallacious. Both of those are wrong. You can't say, oh, I voted, I don't have to pray, or I pray, I don't have to vote. And that's, you know, probably why, you know, we've got such a mess on our hands right now. I mean, folks, we have a mess. I like this t-shirt. Pray, vote, pray. It doesn't say just pray. It doesn't say just vote. It's pray, vote, pray. If I were going to wear a shirt that displayed the Christian view in my mind concerning how we ought to view politics today, that would be the shirt. Pray, vote, pray. Now, guys, understand something. God has put most of the pressure on you and I as men. That's where the pressure is here. The gals get their pressure next week, I'm telling you, but right now, the pressure here is on you men. We are supposed to be lifting up the authorities, praying for them. Pray for their salvation. Pray they make good decisions. Pray they choose wise counselors. Pray they make good decisions on judges. We've had good men in the past make horrific decisions on judges. We need to pray. And it says, how do we pray? Well, it says with holy hands lifted up, which is just simply a figure of speech for praying with purity in your heart. It's right out of Isaiah. The idea, hey, when you pray, your hands need to be clean. You know, because people typically pray like this. And without wrath and dissension, without wrath and dissension. It's a little ironic if you're praying for peace for your country and you're at odds with your brother sitting next to you. Truth of the matter is, you know, if you want to get Christian guys into an argument, just start talking politics. Or guys in general, just bring up politics and start, and every guy gives his opinion of how to fix things. We fellas, if you get some guys and gals together, invariably somehow it'll get on politics over where the guys are sitting. And it gets very animated sometimes. Guys love to talk about politics. Paul's saying, don't talk about politics, pray about them. Okay? You need to pray about it. We need to be praying for our leaders. You know, I hate to think our nation might be headed towards another civil war of some type. But I truly believe if we're going to avoid some type of civil war, the most likely group that's going to stop it will be us. Through our votes, through our prayers, we're the most responsible. We make up really the biggest group. Question is will we vote sensibly and will we pray faithfully? And that's what Paul's commanding here, guys. Pray faithfully for your leaders. Because they're the ones that determine whether you have a pretty miserable life down here or not, in many ways. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that you are the God of creation and that you have set governments up and they're supposed to protect your people. They're supposed to bring about justice. They are supposed to punish the evildoer and bring praise to those who do right. Our prayer is that that's the type of leaders that we would get. We pray for those who are newly elected in office that when January rolls around and these individuals take their positions, that their concern would not be to see how much havoc they can create, but to really examine policies carefully and do what's right, what's righteous, what's appropriate, what unites the nation instead of what creates division. We pray for salvation for those who are lost, and we pray for just their ability to make choices that make our lives tranquil and that we can live out our Christian lives in all godliness and dignity. In Christ's name we pray, amen.